A few weeks ago, we had a guest speaker with us called Tim Jack. Tim is the national leader of the Apostolic Church, of which Bracknell Tabernacle is a part of. And right at the commencement of his talk, he talked about the fact that as I had announced the fact that in September we are changing our model of Sundays and going from a single service to a double service, or a duplicate service, 9:30 and 11:30, Tim talked about, he used a phrase something like, we're not just talking about the capacity of a building, but the capacity of our hearts. And in that phrase, it just resonated very deeply with me. And I just want to pick up on it and just talk a little bit about that this morning for all of us. Whether you have been a Christian for 1,000 years, or have been a relatively new follower of Jesus, or someone who this morning has come with questions or concerns or doubts, or maybe been invited along or whatever, I'd like us to ask the question, do we have capacity in our hearts for something bigger than ourselves? What I'm really asking is, how much capacity is in your heart for the person of Jesus Christ? Tim mentioned that haunting verse that you read of in the Gospels when Mary and Joseph were entering to Jerusalem. They found that there was no room for Jesus. Some of you, as I look across the room, have either recently or in the last few years moved into a house, a new house, or you've just got married recently and you moved in. We've lived in our house now for about 11 and a half-ish years, I guess. And anyone remember the joy of entering your a home for the first time and everything was bare? Remember the rooms were empty? Anyone remember that? Some of you are thinking way, way, way back then. When there was nothing in. Remember the sound of your voice as it echoed off the empty walls? And then over time, of course, we fill, don't we? We fill rooms with different things. I've noticed that that some people have a greater capacity to fill rooms than others. Anyway, the word cushions will resonate with some men now, I'm sure, in this room. How on earth is there space for any more? And yet, somehow, there is. One of the rooms in our house that was gloriously empty at the commencement was our attic. Anyone else's attic knew the space of gloriously emptiness at one point? Well, over 12 years, or 11-ish years, somehow there's things now in our attic. Where did they come from? Who put them there? They were empty at the time. And now our attic is sort of like, I'm amazed that the beams can hold now all this stuff. Anyone else know what I'm talking about? But anyone else also knows, maybe this, I don't want to be gender specific here, but maybe this is a man thing, I don't know. But anyone know, maybe it's men, that there's always space for some more in the attic. Anyone else like me? I was tasked with taking something up the other day and I literally just threw it in the attic because no one can see it, it's out of the way, and now I've made a confession to my wife and everyone else. Anyone know that there's always a little bit more room in the attic, yes? To just hide some of the rubbish. Rick Warren, an American preacher and writer, says this, that your heart is designed for God to fill. That our hearts are designed for God to fill. And just in case you're not a fan of Warren, and you're more reformed, then Calvin says this great line, it is not enough that he be on the tongue or flit through the brain. The heart is his proper seat. That God, your heart, our hearts, my hearts were designed for God to fill. My cushion or bed was not designed My sofa or bed was not designed for more cushions to fill, I'm convinced. But my heart, well, that was designed for God to fill. I'm going to read some verses from the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. It'll come on the screen, but I'm sure if you've got Bibles, you could either turn them on or open them. As always, I encourage as many of us as possible, let's bring Bibles to church if you've got one. It's a way of us engaging carefully with the people or the person who's speaking. And if you need to make notes or underline things, then that can be a help. I'm delighted that I do that. I annotate my Bible sometimes. And there are things that people have said at times in them that I've underlined or made a mark that just resonate. I can remember those moments because I've marked them. So just a thing. Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm going to start reading from verse 14. This book is written by a man called Paul, a man who was dramatically converted from a sort of a Jewish fundamentalist, effectively. He'd certainly probably be in jail if he acted in the way that he did then in our modern day society. A zealot hated followers of Jesus, so much so that he oversaw their death, martyrs, and their imprisonment. And Paul had a dramatic conversion, a man from an ardent critic to a man who was used by Jesus to build much of the early church. He was a remarkable, remarkable man. And he writes this letter to a church at Ephesus. Anyone been to Turkey? And so Ephesus is in modern Turkey. Some of you might have even visited the ruins of that great city then, a massive, bustling, phenomenal city, home of one of the wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana. And Paul writes to this church, and he talks to them. It's a great letter. If you haven't read it, read it. He talks to them about how the fact that once they were dead, they were enslaved, they were condemned. Some of us know what it feels like to know that moment. But he says, because of Jesus, you who were dead have been raised to life. You who were enslaved have been lifted and set free with Jesus. And those who were condemned have found in Jesus the forgiveness of our sins. It's a great letter. And he also talks about in it how he's now bringing, Christ is bringing together loads of different individuals who he's done this for and bringing them all together in this thing that we call church, that God calls church. Ephesians chapter 3, and starting in verse 14, Paul skips through what he's talking about and starts praying for these Ephesian Christians. And I haven't got time to go through all of this magnificent prayer this morning. I just want to pick up a few things. It says this, for this reason, the fact that we through faith can approach God by Jesus, because of that, I kneel before the Father, God the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. The writer, the letter of Ephesians obviously sits within the whole Bible. And the whole Bible is one written by loads of different authors over a couple of thousand years with one great, great goal. To explain about a God that loves humanity, loves fallen humanity so intimately, so powerfully, that he does things to try and woo us back. Eventually, the New Testament opens with Jesus Christ walking on the scene. Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, came to live and to die to bring human beings back to God. He does it because, and he mentions it in Ephesians, how that our hearts, that he writes about here, our hearts are torn utterly. Our hearts are torn utterly. And lead us often to loneliness and emptiness and meaninglessness and fear, particularly a fear of death. that our hearts are aching, in a sense broken, needing something to fill them that we can't find in and of ourselves. And so this phenomenal thing that we call human beings, we long for this something bigger than ourselves because God has made a room for it. So we fill them with things that get as close as we can to the divine. We look for power or wealth to give us status or meaning. We try to fill our lives with relationships that try to help us, love, and so sex is important, and all of those things, to try and fill this sort of broken void in our inner being that aches for something more. But we utterly fail because, the Bible tells us, we cannot get to God. The great church leader, Augustine, says that you, this is God, you have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And so there's something in all of us with a restless, fractured, broken thing inside that longs for something more, and we know it, we ache, and yet we can't find it. We can't grasp it. And then that's why this is phenomenally good news. Jesus comes. And Jesus comes and offers us his nature in us, wooing and filling our hearts with his love, his life, his purpose, through his death and resurrection. That Jesus comes to win our hearts. Anyone, and I know this is the case, but many of us in this room know what it is to have entered into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that broken bit is suddenly full, yes? I became a Christian when I was 16, almost 17. And the way I can describe it in my life, having had a perfectly reasonable, lovely life up until that part, the way I describe it is that it felt like all the pieces of the jigsaw were finally put together. Anyone else had that sort of experience? But by humbling myself and coming to God and saying, I can't find or accept this any other way, but I know that Jesus, you've come to die for me. I want you. I give you my life. All the pieces of the jigsaw come together. It's remarkable. He offers us forgiveness and meaning and fills us with himself. And so Paul writes here, and he writes to Christians. And he writes to Christians and asks God, the Father, that he might strengthen these Christians with power through the Holy Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What does all of that great language mean? First of all, he talks about the fact that he prays for the Christians are strengthened with power internally. Any Christian in the room knows that leading a life following Jesus isn't always the easiest thing to do. Anyone? And that following him sometimes is sometimes confusing, sometimes difficult, and sometimes, this is certainly the case for me, you know that something's right to do, but you don't want to do it. Anyone there? And there's a tug in our hearts to, like, Jesus, through his word, through his spirit within us, is leading us to become more like him, and he's amazing. And he wants all of us to be on a journey that we become more like him, and that is phenomenal, phenomenal for everyone. I don't think there's ever been a marriage that's broken down because the two people, one of them loves Jesus so much that I can't handle this, my wife or my husband, because they're so, so forgiving and loving and good. Relationships are better when Jesus is there. Circumstances, best thing. Anyway. And so this inner ache, this tension within us. So Paul prays that God may strengthen believers in their inner being. That God might do something to reinforce that feeling, that being of God in them. Does that make sense? That God wants to reinforce. So where Paul asks for his readers, that they might be, in a sense, fortified. that they might be braced and invigorated, that they might know the sort of strength of God, that inner reinforcement, so that they can hold on and keep holding on to the things that Jesus has won for them. There are sometimes in our lives, I'm sure, some of us are very flaky Christians. We go up and down, up and down, up and down. And so Paul is saying, God, help these Ephesian Christians so when they're flaky, that you might give them that massive reinforcement that holds on, that keeps holding on. And anyone recognizing themselves in these things recognizes, oh God, grant in my life this reinforcement for my soul. But he also prays, of course, to Christians, and he says this curious thing, that in that strengthening, so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. Now, of course, when you could ask the question, but hold on, I am already a Christian, and I know that Jesus lives in me. So what on earth does this mean, that Paul is praying for Christians that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith? Paul isn't separating the Father or the Son or the Spirit in this. He's saying the same thing at the same time, that God in Christ, God the Holy Spirit, dwells in the heart, in the most innermost being of a believing person. Anyone delighted at that? The God, we don't have to travel thousands of miles to find God. Through the cross and through his resurrection, he's become not just near to a company of people or a group of people, he's become near to an individual and comes inside and sits and loves and changes from the inside out. Anyone delighted at that? Paul writes to another church, the Church of Colossae, and he says that this is a phenomenal mystery. Like, you can't cut yourself open and find where Jesus is. What does that look like? He talks about it being a mystery, this mystery that has been hidden for generations, but that now has been made plain to you, that Christ is in you, this phenomenal hope of glory. That's a mystery. But the indwelling work of Jesus, the indwelling work of this mystery, the indwelling work of this Christ is a thing of degrees. So let's go back to our empty house. We walk through, we've got our keys, we've carried our bride across the threshold, we've booted down the door, our mansion, our castle is before us. The rooms are empty, everything's fine. That's great. Anyone can remember those moments when you had that home for the first time. But if you just had an empty shell, that wouldn't be enough. You need to fill it by measure of degrees, yes? And so over time, if you can afford things, if you can, you save up for things, you barter, beg, you get things in, you have hand-me-downs from different people, all the rest, until eventually you are, by measure of degree, you are making a home, yes? And then, then a few years later, someone in your household says, well, let's change everything now and start all over again. Anyone been there? Thank you, Paul. The work of Jesus Christ in our hearts is a thing of degrees, my friends. When we give our hearts to him, when we give our lives to him, he took up residency. And yet, there's something in the believer's life that there's an indwelling of Jesus that is by measure of degrees. We want more of him, and he wants more of us. And so whilst we have everything we need at salvation, whilst Jesus is utterly there, there is a measure of degrees. And Paul is saying here, God, would you help these Christians, reinvigorate them, charge them, hold them, strengthen them, so that Christ may dwell in their hearts. That Christ may dwell in their hearts. That it isn't like, and I'm sure many of us here have opened our homes at some point to a visitor or a guest. They come and have a cup of tea, they eat our favorite biscuits, they leave after a while, or you might have kicked them out, it's late, get out. Or some people might have had people to stay for a day, a night, or a weekend, some people for a lot longer. This isn't what Paul is saying here, that Christ just stays as a temporary visitor in and out. No, he's saying that God give them strength, that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. That it isn't just a matter of degrees of him coming in and having a cup of tea and making us feel a little bit okay for bits of our lives. You know, or this area, I was feeling lonely, but this room, I've had Jesus in my life and suddenly I don't feel lonely anymore. That's great. No, Jesus wants to move in to every room, every space, every closet. He wants to move in deeper into our lives by measure of degrees. That Christ may dwell in our heart. That this isn't a temporary visitor or a guest or a flyer through. The word that Paul is using there indicates that this word dwell, that this is like a master taking up residence. This is a king returning to his throne. This is the ruler and the reign. A little bit like when at around 5 o'clock I knock on the door and open it and hear three little sweet voices saying, "Daddy's home. The master has returned." Ella, can you do this? No. Ah. That this is a moment, this is a thing, this is a journeying, this is an ongoing thing, that God in Christ wants to dwell in our hearts, not just someone who flits through, but someone who can come into the deeper, deeper things of our lives and bring all that Jesus is, life, love, forgiveness, cleansing, purity, energy, forgiveness, equipping, empowering, into every single area of every room in our lives. Now, some of us are like, well, of course, Jesus is welcome everywhere and he's occupying every room and that's tremendous. But lots of us, I think, as we go through this Christian life, we recognize actually that in this home of our hearts, there are some doors that we've got still closed. Or we can say, Jesus, you're not in there yet. Finish doing the kitchen and leave this room open. There are some areas of our lives. A guy called Matthew Poole talks about that. This is saying that that God wants to intimately and continually possess and fill not only our heads with his doctrine, but with our affections, our heart with his spirit. And so what room or capacity have we got in our hearts for Christ to grow into? Paul prays that Jesus Christ may settle down in hearts and from his throne both rule and strengthen. The human heart is a tremendous thing. Some of you know this very intimately because you've had surgery or operations or medication, maybe at four areas of your heart. But the heart, the human heart, is a tremendous thing. You can feel its power at work at your wrist, or if you could place your hand somewhere, you know it's at work. It's this phenomenal super pump. So here's some heart statistics for you now. If you're squeamish, just fill your ears for maybe yours. That it fills enough oxygen-rich blood to every part of the body every minute of every day. We're all sitting or standing here now, but our heart is banging on, filling our bodies. Depending on, right, here's the squeamish bit, cover your ears, that your heart is so strong that it could squirt blood 30 feet across a room. Boom. Depending on what you're doing, it will pump 1 to 7 gallons of blood a minute, as many as 2,000 gallons a day. And over the course of our lifetime, our heart will pump 1 million barrels of blood, enough to fill 2 massive super oil tankers. That's our heart. We've all got one, and it's doing that now. Is it, everyone, if you help me, put your hand on where your heart is. So we're all like, so our hearts generally, you'll see like people pledging allegiance to the flag or whatever with their hands. Our heart is right in the very center of our being, not on to the left or to the right, right in the very center of our being. It's there. It's right at the very center of us. It can beat if removed from our bodies, if careful. And I found this fascinating, that our heart begins beating 4 weeks after conception and doesn't stop beating until the day you die. It beats 100,000 times a day, almost 1 million times a week. And the remarkable thing about the heart is that though it can weaken for other reasons, it will not fatigue. It never tires out. The idea is that it can have tremendous endurance. Think about trying to, if you've got a tennis ball in your hand and you try to squeeze that, which is the similar force of a beating heart, 100,000 times a day. You can't do it, of course. And yet, unbeknown to all of us, there's this super pump inside of us right now, pumping in that such a sense that it fills us. It keeps us alive. It keeps banging on. It is tremendously powerful. It has immense and a powerful capacity that it will not fatigue. It will keep going. It fills our hearts, fills our lives with the oxygen that we need to sustain ourselves, to move and grow. It keeps going whether we like it or not, whether we're asleep or not, whether we think about it or not. It keeps going. It keeps going. It keeps going. It is a place, the seat of tremendous endurance. It is the place which energizes and keeps us going. That's, of course, our human heart. But I'm asking us for this thing that the Bible calls our heart, the seat of our emotion, the center of our will, the place of our decision making. And I'm asking, my friends, it has got tremendous capacity. It's got a tremendous resilience. Who we are and what we do has got an awesome effect. But how much room is there in our heart for Jesus Christ to grow into? What capacity is in our heart? Three quick things and then we're done. Is there capacity in our heart for him to dwell so that we can worship more? I'm not talking just about time there or singing. We've been through this a number of times in this church. Worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. And so I question this morning. Is there still capacity? Is there room in our hearts to worship our Christ? Worship will always involve our hearts, but it'll always involve our wallets as well. And so is there room in Jesus, in your heart, for Jesus Christ to woo and to take control so that the things that we can control, our money, our finance, is released and open for the wonder of him? Because he wants to be Lord and Master of all, not just a little bit. And so is our finance. Are we people that worship him with our finance? We heard last week about the financial state of this church family. Are we people that worship God, or are we relying on others to do that for us? How much room is in our hearts? Have we got a capacity in our hearts for worship? Is there capacity to grow? Is there capacity for witness? We've got this mission to Wales in a few weeks' time, and that massively moves people from comfort to discomfort. For some people, telling others about Jesus Christ is the easiest thing in the world, but for others, it's really difficult. When you do it to cold contact, in terms of people that you don't know, it could be terrifying. And yet, is there capacity in my heart that Jesus wants to move me from my place of comfort to a place of real living in faith with him? Is there capacity for me to grow? We have our one-to-one discipleship training sessions, one at 4:30 today, one at 11 o'clock tomorrow morning. We need loads more people to be involved in should someone say yes to Jesus, we need loads more people to say, well, I'll be willing to meet with someone and go through a little bit of material and help them to understand Jesus more. We've got a good number, but my friends, we need loads more. And so if you're able, and some of us aren't, so that's absolutely fine. But if you are able, is there capacity in your heart to say, well, I'd rather not, I'm more comfortable not. But is there capacity in our hearts to grow? And so at the table at the back, at the end of our time this morning, you can sign up to become one of these one-to-one disciples. And if there's the numbers, which I'm hoping there will be, we'll put on another training session together. Is there capacity in worship? Is there capacity in witness? Is there capacity to serve him? And so serving him, loving him, honoring him, doing things for him and for other people is integral in this capacity stuff to grow. And so I question myself as I question each other, are we serving him? Is there stuff in our worship that leads us to actions that go beyond our means? We're so grateful in this church family, at least to home in here for a moment. There are people who turn up here at 10 to 9 every Sunday morning to make sure all of this is done. Now, I'm thrilled to be part of this church. I think this is probably the best church in the world. But it's done because it happens for us as we gather because people are willing to serve us. Aren't they phenomenal people? That without any, like, we don't parade them in front of us and give them big cheer. But what I'm saying is there are, for our benefit, people serve us and help us. And I just questioned this morning, particularly when we when things come towards September, and some people will be here much earlier than 10 to 9. Is there capacity in our hearts to serve each other a bit? Again, some of us can in different areas and in different ways, but all of us, while our heart is still beating inside, there is capacity for Jesus Christ to live out his life still within us. Whatever that looks like. That could be a really simple phone call to someone we haven't seen for a while and just say we're missing them. It could be a prayer for a friend. It could be talking to someone, a neighbor. It could be making a meal. It could be the simplest of things. But it shows us that we're serving each other and him. It's living our lives outside of ourselves. And that's just incredibly important. Because this, I missed out a fact of my heart facts. That a common cold can damage our hearts. We all know that blocked arteries or leaky valves can damage our heart, but most people don't know that viruses that just cause a common cold can weaken our hearts. Just like with cold and flu symptoms, our hearts will usually recover its function while the virus runs the course. But I found that incredibly interesting and actually applicable to my life, that a common cold can weaken my heart. Anyone, if they could choose, would never have a cold again. Those little, you can't see a cold coming, can you? Well, you can if someone sneezes over you maybe, but you can't see a cold coming. Otherwise, we'd probably put barriers up or we'd, to try and stop us. You can't see it. The common cold is this sort of insidious, silent, invisible thing that gets in, and then we end up sneezing or coughing or spluttering or, in my case, losing my voice. It's the insidious, it's the invisible, it's the little things that can damage our heart with him. That sort of, oh, it's small, nobody's looking type thing. It's the flippant word to someone else that instead of building them up brings them down. It's the look, oh, it's just a little bit of gossip, or it's just a white lie, whatever that means. Or just a bit more wine. It's the small things. Often the not a big thing, not a big huge thing, but a small things that can weaken and damage our hearts. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. If you start reading it, you'll age by 40 years probably by the end you get there. But Psalm 119, a great, great psalm, which talks about God's word and its importance in our lives. Psalm 119 and verse 32 says this great thing for believers. I run the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. I run the path of your commands because you have set my heart free. I question this morning and try and help us that there is something of the liberation and the freedom and the life and the space and the breath of following after Jesus, of allowing him near in our lives, of letting him and his word challenge attitudes and lifestyle issues, letting him challenge our preconceived ideas or how we're to live our lives. And instead of saying, hold on, this is my life, I'm not interested, but opening our hearts to his love and his grace and his acceptance. And over time, we'll find that he has filled our rooms with himself. There at one moment we opened the door to Jesus and let him into our lives, and it was like a big old cavern in there. And if he emptied all the rubbish out. When we moved into our house, a friend of ours came over and literally by the time I got home from work, ripped out every carpet of every room in our house. I'm not sure we asked him, but he did it anyway. There are some things that he needs to rip out. And Jesus can do that. He does it sensitively, compassionately, beautifully. But he is now at home. He's not a guest that flits in and out. He wants to take up rule and ownership. And so there are some things he needs to rip out. And then over time, as we yield, as we give in, as we know him more, love him more, what he does is that he brings more of himself, more of his mark on every room in our house. I'm not sure Jesus brings cushions, but you know what I mean. So that every area of my life is invaded by Jesus, and he is magnificent. He always lifts, always loves, always brings hope. He has meaning and purpose. And so where there is roots of bitterness, he can come in and change. Where there's seats of unforgiveness, where there are silent and secret sins, and like down the corridor, around the corner with the door locked, he wants to come in and just. Why? Because when we run after his commands, he sets our hearts free. Ah, he's wonderful. Knowing him changes everything. Letting him change our lives. And so Paul writes to these Christians, he says, oh God, would you strengthen my friends right down inside so that Jesus Christ may dwell in their hearts, take up room and residence in their hearts. I'm done. There's this really, really old hymn. Many of us will know it very, very well. But the words are written by a great Christian writer by the name of Charles Wesley. And Charles Wesley and his brother John revolutionized much of the English-speaking church. And Charles Wesley wrote many, many songs that are sung by Christians or have been sung over the last couple of centuries. And one of his hymns has this great line, oh, for a heart to praise my God. A heart from sin set free. A heart that always feels that blood that so freely shed for me. A heart resigned, submissive, meek. My great Redeemer's throne, where only Christ is heard to speak. Where Jesus reigns alone. I ask us this morning, is the voice of Jesus loud enough in our lives to sing that type of language? where only Christ is heard to speak. For in that speaking, a humble, lowly, contrite heart, believing, true and clean, a heart in every thought renewed and full of love divine. And so Wesley ends his hymn by saying, "Thy nature, your nature, your nature, gracious Lord, impart. Come quickly from above and write your new name upon my heart, your new best name of love." How much room is in your heart for Jesus Christ? If you're outside, if you don't know him at all, then he knocks for access. Because he loves us so incredibly much, he never bullies his way in, but invites us to join him in this freedom, in this liberty, in this forgiveness. And for those of us who are inside him, he is still knocking for access. Our capacity, like our human heart, is immense. And that, my friends, is where Jesus Christ wants to rule and reign from. And may God help us to live our lives for him.